Let me lead us in prayer, and then I will give us just a few instructions. Let's join together. Our Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to join together for this class. And Father, we pray that you will bless this opportunity to raise questions that any number of us may have on our hearts and minds. And we pray that you will make the responses of the session faithful to Scripture, to have a genuine concern for your glory and the good of your people. Bless our time then, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the setup on the room is a little bit complex for moving microphones around. So what we're going to do is ask you to, if I can use this verb, holler out your question as loud as you can. And then we will repeat the question over the microphone to make sure everybody can hear it. And that also gives us an opportunity to make sure that we've understood your question correctly. So if I or another elder repeat your question back and you don't feel like we've not really quite repeated back what you asked, just wave us down and we'll give it another go. So again, the domain, the range of questions, it really has to do with Bible, theology, virtually anything about the Christian life, practice, the worship, the ministry of the church, that kind of stuff. So your goal is not to try to find some sort of a strange thing in the Bible that you can trip us up on. One of you who will remain nameless was telling me about the thought of maybe asking whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons. Now, you can ask that question, but we might just say that that's not a biblical question because the Bible doesn't talk about that. But if that really is a burning question about their belly buttons or lack of them, then that's fine. Okay. So hopefully that makes you all feel at ease about your questions now. And who would like to go first? Oh, and we're going to sit because we are the session, and that's what that means. And then we'll stand up if we answer your question. You have to stand up. Mr. Messias.
If there was no death before sin was committed by Adam and Eve, then how does the warning given to them by God before they sin hold any weight?
Yeah, let me repeat the question. How does God's threat to Adam and Eve, that if they eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die, how does that hold any meaningful threat if death did not exist before then? I can try, but is anybody? I can try to answer, but I'm not sure if my answer is getting at where the itch of the question is. Is anybody else particularly eager for this one? Well, it looks like Adrian's wanting to do it.
That'll teach him to mumble up here.
Stand when we're answering?
You have to stand.
Okay. So the question is, how could the threat of death be threatening to those who didn't know anything about death yet? And I think the scriptures say, like 1 Corinthians 15, that we were made corruptible and, I guess, common parlance, deathable. There had to be a sense as creatures that before the confirmation, the probation was satisfied, either of those possibilities were already seen. And then there's, of course, thousands of debates and questions about whether or not animals were dying and were Adam and Eve eating meat or not. I know it says later on that animals are given for food to them later in Genesis. But I would say that that they were made, we were created corruptible and able to die. So that's how I would think about that in terms of the fact that we needed to be confirmed, and by the life of the Spirit of the age to come had to be given to us to then to be incorruptible. That's how we inherit eternal life.
Yeah, good answer. And I'll just offer a little caboose. Adam and Eve would not have ultimately understood what was involved with death just by, you know, seeing a dog or a person or something die the way we understand death. As Pastor Adrian has mentioned, you know, you have the what is held out to them is the hope of eternal life, and that's symbolized in the tree of life. They don't yet have a right to eat of that tree until they pass the probation, if we're understanding that situation correctly. But ultimately, the death that God is threatening isn't what we deal with at funerals in that. We need to remember that at the last day when Christ appears, there's going to be the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The unjust are resurrected to an eternal state of death. So death does not mean you stop existing. The ultimate death that God is threatening is existing body and soul together in an unending and terrible state of ongoing punishment and knowing his wrath. That is death. It is not just not existing. So I guess what I'm saying is that the lack of an animal or a person, you know, the fact that one of those haven't stopped breathing yet, it really wouldn't even be giving them the full picture of what that's about. So good question. And thank you, Adrian. And I guess we'll move on to the next question. Did that satisfy the itch? It went away? Okay, good. These answers are like cortisone cream. They just make the itch go away, the rash. Okay, yes, Carrie.
My question has to do with tithing.
Yes. Okay, so the question is about tithing, and we see the practice, the commands in the Old Testament about tithing. How does that relate to us under the new covenant? Does that fairly? Okay. Well, once again, is anybody itching to take this one? Okay. This is a fairly, oh, let me stand up. This is a fairly complex question, and I may need to use this marker board. So, this is not, I don't want to pretend that this is going to be a definitive answer. The first time that the tithe is mentioned is with Abraham and Melchizedek. So there is this battle where Abraham and his household, statistically, they should not win. Several kings come against them, but they do win. Okay, and we read that Abraham gives the tithe to Melchizedek. This matter is brought up in the New Testament in, I guess it would be Hebrews chapter 7. I'm guessing, is that right? Yeah, okay. And then when you get into the Mosaic administration, it's kind of interesting. I don't think it's, and I really have tried to do this, but it's fairly complex to figure out exactly how the whole system of giving and sacrifice and all that works. There's lots of details that, at least from my perspective, are fairly obscure. But just to give you one idea of the kinds of things that can be complex in this matter is that when you read the law and they are to bring a tithe on a particular occasion, there's a particular occasion that's being talked about, as a regular practice for them, and it says that they're to bring their tithe to God's temple, the tabernacle, and they're to eat their tithe. Right? Okay. So, you know, for one thing, that means we're talking, you know, we're not talking about coins and paper money. We don't eat that. We're talking about they're bringing something that is representative, a tithe of the goodness that God has given them. This is all tied in with their having their inheritance, what was typologically promised, the land and its fruitfulness and its goodness and its bounty, and they're to bring some of that, the tithe, and at least some of it they eat. And then there's other types of giving that have to do with portions of the animals, the what is grown that belongs to the Levites. So you've got that whole thing going on. You also have examples of free will offerings. And actually, the Bible makes a great deal of this. If you read the book of Exodus, and they're going to build the tabernacle. This is after they've come out of Exodus. And when it comes time to build the tabernacle, well, what are you going to make the tabernacle out of when you're in the middle of a wilderness? Well, it's going to come from the stuff that the people of Israel carried with them out of Egypt. You remember that the Egyptians, they're so glad to get rid of them after these plagues that it's like, here, take all our good stuff and go. So they have stuff, and it makes a big deal about not only the kinds of things that they need to build all the articles of the tabernacle, but it talks about how the people of Israel, they give so generously to that. So at one point, Moses has to say, oh, stop bringing more stuff. We've got more than what we need. And now we have not conferred on this as a session. So what I'm going to say may be, I'm not going to assume that we all agree on this. But as I read how giving is described and talked about in the New Testament, and how it has to do with the joint collective cooperative effort of the church. We have people that go, we have people that preach, people that teach, and then the rest of the church are partners with them. And why are we in this enterprise? Because God is building a tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the temple, isn't the one that was a tent in the wilderness. It wasn't the one. It isn't the one that Solomon built. This is a temple of living stones that the Spirit is fashioning together, in which God dwells. Well, how does that temple get built? Well, by the ministry of the Word. So we need to support the ministry of the Word. We need to pray for the ministry of the Word. And I would say that similar to what we have in the Old Testament, where God didn't tell the Israelites, you know, get out your check stub and pick a certain number and multiply that by 0.1 and write a check. It was more of a sense of the Lord has delivered us out of Egypt. He's our Savior. He's been good to us. He's brought us out with all this bounty, and now He wants to dwell among us, and He's asking us to come and contribute to build that. And so when giving is talked about in the New Testament, it talks about as a grace and of believers even giving beyond what their ability was. So this idea of generosity in that. Now, how do you start to... Does anybody want to... I want to take a break here and make sure that... Does anybody think I've terribly derailed so far? Mike has a really interesting look on his face. I think I've derailed. Did I derail?
I'm not suggesting anything.
Oh, okay. So where am I going with this? Having said that, yes.
So
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So, how might you instruct your children and things like that? So let me kind of go in a different direction. Let's suppose that, you know, so there are examples of tithing. There's Abraham and that kind of a thing. So let's suppose that at least some kind of a basic benchmark for generosity and valuing the grace of God and the ministry of the word. Let's suppose that a tithe, 10%, is some kind of a meaningful benchmark for that. Still, it gets complicated. So, I mean, if you're asking me what I've done personally and with our children, that's, you know, we've thought that's kind of the basic what we want to do. We may elect in different ways to do more than that, but we're at least going to do that. But it gets complicated. So, for instance, some of us, to go back to some of the sermons, okay, so some of us are employees, and I can't hold this and talk. And okay, so just try to imagine what I'm going to say. So some people are employees, right? And their employer, maybe they have a company truck that they drive. The employer provides them with health insurance. The employer maybe contributes to some sort of a pension. Or if you work for the state or the government, maybe that's just automatically a part of your thing. And you're going to get a check, and all those fringe benefits, if we can call it, that's already been provided. Now you get your paycheck, and there has been deductions for Social Security and so on and so forth. Well, that's very different than the person who gets a 1099, right? Does that make sense what I'm saying? In other words, some of us may have employment where they just say, okay, you're going to get $15 an hour or whatever, and you get a 1099, and then you got to go start digging your self-employment tax out of it, and you got to go start paying for your medical insurance and things like that. So I guess what I'm saying is it isn't as easy as looking at the number on the bottom of your check stub and multiplying it by 0.1. Does anybody want to offer maybe an idea of what you might do with your check stub and thinking about some of those things? Because I think I'm talking too much. Okay, here we go. Now you're going to get the real answer.
My smile was just that I don't think Kevin can answer any question without being extremely thorough. one thing that occurs to me is that, you know, the tithe as an Old Testament concept, you know, we kind of have to remember that the Old Testament people had the law because they needed something to keep them in line. The Holy Spirit hadn't been given in that, you know, period the way he is now. So there's a lot of stuff there that I think comes from that perspective. You know, to teach them, for example, that everything you have came from God and you owe him, you know, some of that back. And since your hearts aren't really all that softened by, you know, faith and grace, you know, you get rules. But, you know, when we look at Jesus, you know, interacting with the religious leaders of his day, you know, those rules turn into a lot of externalism. And it's not what's in their heart. It's, you know, what I have to do so that I will be righteous because I follow all of the codes. And really, we're more in the position of, You know, we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We have, you know, a awakening from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Him. And, you know, we don't necessarily need as much. You know, what is the hard and fast rule? Okay, I perhaps should tithe on everything that I've got as take-home pay, but do I tithe the employer's half of Social Security, which I won't get until I retire and doesn't even show up on my paycheck? You know, I mean, those are nitpicking kinds of questions. The real question is it in your heart to realize that God has given you everything you've got and you owe Him back an appropriate portion of that, you know, for the prosperity of His church and the spread of the gospel? And, you know, if your heart says, well, now that I'm free, maybe I can only give 5%, you want to question your heart.
Good answer. Does that reasonably satisfy? Okay, good. Yes, I see a hand in the back, but I don't know who it is. Luke. Luke has a question. Big and loud. The Trinity and what?
Human.
Okay, so the question is, how would we describe the relationship of the Trinity and their relationship with the human race? Do you have a thought? Okay. So there's one God, and that one God eternally exists as three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and each of those persons is fully God. So the Father's fully God, the Son's fully God, the Spirit's fully God. And they have an eternal, happy relationship with each other. We also distinguish that they have an economic relationship, that what God, the one God, does, all the persons of the Trinity do, but they have an economy how they do it. So the Father does things in the Son through the Spirit. And so when it comes to creation, as an example, relationship with, you know, the human race, we want to affirm that all three persons of the Trinity create. But they're each involved in a distinct way as one God. And similarly, in our salvation, we tend to speak of the Father giving the Son, who is empowered as the incarnate Son. The Spirit is, in particular, is the one that gives Him His body at His conception, and then comes upon and strengthens Him for His work as the Christ. In Romans chapter 1, the first few verses, it talks about the Spirit is the one that raises Him from the dead. And He has now become the Son of God with glory. But that also means that He has the Spirit. He has eternal life as a man. So they relate to man in creation, man being made in the image of God, but then in redemption as well. But it's always the one God, three persons, and their distinct economy and roles that do all these things. Now, I don't know whether I've organized that answer very well, but does that get something close to what you're asking, Luke? Yeah? Okay. Good. Do you have a caboose? Okay.
I would, sure. I just want to commend Luke for the question for a couple of reasons. One is, when I was your age, Luke, my catechism teacher didn't do a good job of teaching us what Pastor just described, that relationship. And in fact, she kind of assigned it as a homework assignment, and when we came back the next week without good answers, she basically just said, well, it's really hard. And to be generous to her, it is hard, because, you know, as Pastor just had to use some interesting defined words to describe what we know from the scripture, and then leave the rest what we cannot know, because we're not God and our brains can't comprehend fully the mystery of the Trinity. And we can inquire of what the scriptures teach us, but we can't go any further than that. But other than to say the scripture does teach these things clearly, it makes sense that they have these different roles, especially in the work of salvation. But beyond that, there are mysteries that we will never fully understand. So I think it's a good question and a fair question, especially for someone your age. The other thing I wanted to say to Luke and to everyone is that what I don't like about my catechism teacher's question way back, or answer way back then, is when I started reading through the scriptures from front to back, I was actually surprised at how frequently the persons of the Trinity do appear in scripture in the same sentence or in the same paragraph. And the Bible very clearly does teach these things about the Trinity. But you really do have to read the scriptures thoroughly to see it sometimes. And I think if people read the scriptures very superficially, then it's easy to be swayed that maybe the Trinity is just something that humans made up. But if you read the scriptures thoroughly, it's all over the place in the scriptures. And so I just want to encourage you, Luke, and everybody, young or old, to really do read the scriptures front to back, because it's there and you'll see it. So I guess I can ask if anyone has another question. Ooh, three hands popped up. All right, Don, you're way in the back, but I'll let you go. We'll go front to back, maybe. Or back to front, I mean.
All right, so you're sitting in the airport.
That's me later this week. Boy, that depends on the situation. Are they?
Answer the question in 3 minutes.
I don't know that I can answer that question.
You've got 5 minutes.
Yeah, clock is ticking. I need more context. Do you know this person? Is it? Oh, the question is, you're in an airport and you've got 5 minutes to share the gospel with someone. What do you do? What do you say? Nobody wants to take the microphone from me.
Well, let me just start by saying, yeah, so you got 5 minutes. So the first thing is, get me out of it, because it will take longer than that. The first thing is, I think we need to understand what the gospel is, if nothing else. The word gospel means good news. So it is good news about something that God has done. The gospel is not, first and foremost, telling people how to respond. So the gospel is not receive Christ. And then blah, 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 blah. The good news is that for us and for our salvation, God, the Son, has come into the world, become a true man, lived the life that we owed to God and haven't lived, and has suffered the cursed death of the cross in our place. And God promises, based upon that good news, that everyone who believes in him has forgiveness of sins and life in his name. Now, what is complex about the airport thing and sitting next to someone is there, all those words are loaded. They're theological words. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't like, theological words and stuff. Well, the word God is a theological word, and man, and sin. And so it's, you know, particularly in our day, you cannot assume that when you say the word God, that somebody else has anything close in their mind to the word God. So it really is, I guess what I would say is, if you have 5 minutes, you know, I don't know what is always the most prudent thing to do with those 5 minutes, but if you had to share the gospel, I think you'd have to say those kinds of things, and then you might have to just start nibbling at, you're just asking the question, you know, does that make sense? Does that pique your interest at all? And maybe you could just kind of build on that, maybe begin to talk about the concept of sin or the concept of God or something like that. But probably in 5 minutes, it could be complicated. Let me ask a question. So I'm looking at the clock. How many more people would like to ask a question? Don't be bashful, because I'm just going to divide our time up. I see three hands. I see four hands. Okay, so we've got 12 minutes. We're going to do 3 minutes per question, and we're going to move along. What? Okay, so what hand was over here on the far right? Yes. It's getting hot in here. Because of this, not y'all. Yes. Oh, it's on. I can feel it. It's coming right out of there. Yes, go. I would not put it that way. Here's the question. Ooh, I got to remember how you put that. The question is it accurate that the Reformed view is that Jesus chose a people, he died only for them, and that there's nothing that those people can or can't do to get themselves saved or unsaved? Is that a fair? Okay. So, in terms of, thank you very much, in terms of election choice, election is particularly attributed to the Father. I'm just trying to go through the way you said. So you said that Jesus chose, and Jesus didn't choose. Okay. So God, and particularly God the Father, God is giving a particular people to the Son. Does he die just for them? Yes. Jesus says he lays down his life for his sheep, and he distinguishes between those who are his sheep and aren't his sheep. I don't see any way to avoid that. And is there anything that, is it true that they can't do anything to save, to become saved or get unsaved? No, that is not accurate, because all those people who have been chosen and that Jesus has died for, they are all called to believe on Christ. That's not what I'm saying. So he says that all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And all that come to me, I will by no means cast out. Okay? So they will be made willing. They will be given a new heart so that when they hear, they will believe. That will be what they want to do now because they have been made new. Well, you're saying that there's nothing that they can do, as if God just does this thing, and then they just exist, no gospel comes to them, they're not called to believe on him, and that they will still become Christians. And that's not what we're saying. And the thing of it is, we don't know who the elect are. So people do fall away from their profession of faith in Christ, and they leave the church. So that doesn't mean that they were elect and now they've undone what God did for them. It means that they are showing that they are not elect. And that is the phenomena that the New Testament talks about over and over. It talks about people falling away or people departing from the church or abandoning the faith that they once professed. So that phenomena actually does happen where people seem to be Christians and they leave. And the Bible talks about that. But John says that when that happens, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going out shows that they were never of us. So that all goes together. We can talk more. I want to try to respect getting around to the other three questions. Does that at least begin to nibble at the itch? Oh, it's a two-parter. Okay, what's the... I want to try to get a couple more questions in if we can. So go... Yeah, and if we have time, I will be happy to come back. Who? Karina, I think you had a question. Yes? Okay. Yes. Okay. So the question is, if you're a Christian, what kind of comfort can you have, and how do you come at having some sense of comfort in knowing that other people, and particularly people that you are close to in this life, do not have Christ? Is that a fair? Yeah. Okay. And I don't want to presume that I'm answering all these. Anybody else want to go for it?
I have some thoughts.
Okay.
I think there's a few things that pastorally we want to say about that. First is that we trust the Father's will in election. What Pastor Kevin was saying is the potter has the right, according to Romans 9, to do what he desires. That's actually a really difficult thing for us to say yes to. but I think we need to say yes to the potter having the right to set aside objects for mercy and those for perdition and those for wrath. The second aspect, I guess, of answering this is what we see in the current status of our family members or those people that we love is not, like Kevin was saying, a statement of their election necessarily. People may depart, and we wrestle as parents or as siblings with the question, they currently do not have faith. If they were to die in this state, we're concerned for them. But that doesn't necessarily determine their future status yet. And so we're called all life long to persistently go after people who have walked away from the Lord. Let's not be deterministic, I think, as Christians and say, since they currently are not evidencing faith, they're not elect, and we walk away from them and we leave them in the state that they're in. So I think continuing to pray for and share the good news of Christ's death and resurrection with those who have currently denied the faith is necessary. I think very presently about it because my brother is in that position. My oldest brother is an apostate. So that's my answer.
And if I could just offer a short caboose, I think one of the things that we struggle with is that, and Karina, I'm not trying to grate on you in particular, because I think I loved you know, my maternal grandfather. He was like a father to me, but I have no reason to think at all that he knew the Lord. And so all that to say, I have very, very dear loved ones that I don't think knew the grace of God. But I think what we wrestle with is we want God to be devoted to us and what we want. And it's not just whether our loved ones know Christ or not. It's just everything in our lives. You know, we're unhappy. We are prone to be unhappy with the weather that God gives us and the food. And, you know, well, that steak didn't taste quite as good as the last one. And we really want God to be wrapped up with us and what we want. And he's not. And what God has done is he has perfectly ordained everything in ultimate, impeccable wisdom for his glory. And we really, at the end of the day, have to just marvel. We really need to marvel that one of the ways that he is determined to glorify himself is by saving some of us. And thanks be to God that we're included in the number. It's really humbling because, you know, it's grace. He didn't have to do it. It's pleased him to do it. And it has pleased God to glorify himself with some people with regard to his wrath. And so the Christian has to learn to be content with God's will, and that God is bringing glory to himself, and we are happy that God is going to get all the glory. I think that that's kind of where we find our comfort, is that, yeah. Another question, what is it? Hannah. I can't even see Hannah. Where is Hannah? There's Hannah. Yes. Okay, that's a very good question. So, you know, we have had the sad experience of seeing some of our young adults. That's what I'm just doing it in my own words. That's why it's not recognizable yet. But some of our young people, very sadly, have wandered from the faith. And the question, this is more of a shepherding question than, you know, what kinds of efforts are the session, does the session make, and in what ways could the congregation help the session and the overall shepherding ministry of this church to find out when some of our young members are having doubts and whether we can help them? Is that a fair repeat? Okay. I'm just going to very quickly ask a question. Caleb, did you have the other question? Is there any possibility that it's at all related to this, or are you in a completely, what is your question roughly about? You're talking about all this transgender type of thing and all that? Okay. So if I can, I think I'm going to go back to Hannah, and then we'll see where we go with that. Well, I at least wanted to find out if you were doing anything somewhat related, because then maybe I could do a blended answer, or one of us could do a blended answer. Are you feeling left out, Steve? Yeah, why don't you answer this one? That'd be great.
You know, this has been an ongoing discussion, actually, in the session for a number of years, is concern about our young people. Being here from the beginning, when there weren't a lot of young people, and watching it grow, it's been on my heart, especially. We have a number of things that we've been trying to do. Obviously, over the years, Pastor Kevin especially has been reaching out to the youth in the youth study. So that's one thing that has been going on, trying to involve them in study and growth, trying to encourage parents to shepherd their children, having them in Sunday school. When we know about problems or know about questions, we'll try to go and talk to the parents if the children are younger. As they get older, we begin to talk about how do we understand where they're at. Some of that has to do with particular young leaders, if you will, in the congregation as they attempt to. We had for a while some of the young people getting together for study, and they were asking for one of us to come and teach with them, to help them through some of life's difficulties. I would suggest that in all of those ways, part of it is a matter of communication. So the ability for you folks to come to us, to be willing to come to us and say, you know, is there a way you can reach out to such and so? This is going on over here. I'm not sure that you're aware of it. Can you pray for? Some of those kinds of things help us to understand where the young people are at and how to reach out to them. Some of the other things that we've talked about is, you know, there's six of us now, but and that's a good thing, because as you folks get larger in number, it takes more of us to oversee what's going on, and it's harder to get around to all the different people that may need to be have a conversation with, and so the willingness to just come and let us know what's going on in your life, because we have a hard time keeping up with the numbers as they increase. And so communication, the two-way communication really helps. It helps us to know how to pray. It helps us to know who to talk to. It helps us to say, perhaps we need to form up another group, perhaps we need to just have people into our home more often on a Sunday or a Friday or whatever. You could invite us to coffee at the coffee house once in a while. I'm sure some of us would be willing to come out and talk and just get together, because you know there often is a an age difference, and people don't tend to always interact at the different age levels. I will say that this congregation, in that sense, is wonderful, because we have, not only do we have a wealth of young people here, but they don't always just cloister off to the side. They are interacting with not only us, but with the other adults here at the church. And so that's a great thing. There are churches out there where the youth are not as well integrated into the rest of the congregation as they are here. And so you can be thankful for that, and you can continue to pray that continues. Any other thoughts?
Just one real quick caboose. I would encourage us to, and I'm not taking your question as implying this, Hannah. I want to make clear that at the outset. But it is kind of, and it's understandable that when a church starts to experience some of its young people walking from the faith, it's very easy to start doing what our society does. You know, every time there's a bombing, every time there's a shooting, every time somebody dies in a car wreck, it's like, what program, what law do we need to enact to make this never happen again? And I want to encourage us, that as sad as it is, when whether a young adult or an older member, when they depart from the faith, is very sad. It's very hard. It's very hard and sad for the session. But this church is, the gospel is being proclaimed every single week in this church. So the problem isn't that we have to come up with some special way to get the gospel to this particular person. The gospel is being heard. And we can't just get where we're thinking, oh, there's some new program we have to get, and then none of our young people would leave, because that's not the case. We could entertain everybody to stay here forever, but that would not make us a more faithful church.
I know we're beyond out of time, but I just did want to add my own caboose to Tina's question. And that is, it's not hard to confuse election with some kind of mere fatalism. The notion that what I do doesn't matter because God's already decided. And that's not what the doctrine is. Okay? When John writes 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him will have eternal life, that's true. Anyone who believes, has saving faith, puts their trust in Christ, will, you know, and if they don't, then they won't. Okay? So what we do matters. But John also said, I think it's 6:44, that no one comes to me unless the Father draw him. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to awake from death in our trespasses and sins. It's only because God actively works to wake us up from that we can have faith. And in fact, Paul says that God gives us that faith. That doesn't mean he has faith for us. It means we actually have faith because it's a gift of God. Okay? So the part of, does it matter whether I believe or not? Absolutely. But I can't be proud of my belief because God gave it to me by waking me up from my death. The other part of it, can I repudiate it if I'm truly saved? Clearly, Scripture says no. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer, says, none of those that you've given me, you know, is he going to lose? You know, and Paul in Romans talks about nothing being able to separate us, you know, from the love of God in Christ. So we should be bowled over with amazement that we can't mess it up. But that's what Scripture tells us.
Sure. Yes. Yes. And on that note, let me lead us in prayer, and I'll include prayer for them. Father, thank you for this opportunity to meet and have this wonderful time to express questions and have some attempt at answering them. We pray that you'll bless what we have had here. And we are mindful of all of our young people, teenagers and young adults, and the particular challenges and temptations of that period of life. We pray that you will hold on to yours. We pray that they may reach out for encouragement and help, and that all of us may have an eye to see and discover ways to be of help and encouragement to them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You had wonderful questions. Thank you for all of them. And till next time, bye-bye.